can say it's just been a wonderful experience being with you all. First time here in Blackfoot, and already realizing that the Lord's kingdom and the family of God is here, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. It's amazing, in my life, one of the greatest joys as a Christian is being able to go to different congregations and be welcomed as a brother in Christ and feel just right at home. Just feel like here's family. That's been the way it is all through my life, how blessed a life it is to live in Christ with Christians. Coming from Canada and knowing Christians there, but you know, you go somewhere else and you just fit right in again in the porter's home, feeling just so, there's my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, and different ones. It's just a fabulous, wonderful thing to be in the kingdom of heaven and the household of God and the church of our Lord. I want to thank you all for making me feel so comfortable and welcomed in the meals and our guests to get together, and just really, it's been a happy experience, and I'm so very thankful. And then especially tonight, we have a guest from the community. It's really wonderful to see you. Thankful that you came in. I guess, did you say you're a neighbor here or live close by? Are you all right? Well, good. And I'm glad you came by and stepped in. And that's always the way. That's great. And that's what we want. We want people to come in and realize that the Bible is being spoken here. We're not trying to, as we always kind of say, we're not speaking more than the Bible. We're not speaking less than the Bible. We're just speaking what the Bible says. But we like the little slogan, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. So this is the kind of way I think it's good. We have no creed but the Bible, and that's what we're going to study from. I'm so glad that the song was sung this evening, God is Love. And in one way, that's really what this whole series of lessons was about in evangelism. We realize the love of God. God so loved the world that he's even willing to send his Son from heaven to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's how much he loved us. And of course, we realize then that with God's love, he has helped save our soul. We've responded to that love, and we've come into this wonderful family of God. And so as Christians, we want to share that love. And that's why we've studied evangelism, because we want others to have what we have, and we invite everyone. You know, God said, go into all the world, teach this gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have everything to gain and nothing to lose by trying to win souls for Christ. We have all things to offer. You know, the Bible talks about we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just think about that, you know. I remember the old story that was told about a guy that was walking down the street. He didn't have a lot of fancy clothes. He wasn't very rich, but he walked down the street and was holding his head up high. Someone came up to him and says, hey, it looks like you own the world the way you're walking. He says, I don't, but my Father does. And the Bible says we're heirs. We're heirs. Think about that. How wonderful it is, the Bible says, to be called sons of God. So we want all people to have that blessing, because God loves us all, and all of us are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But we realize that, and we want to repent of our sins and live that good life here on earth, which is a wonderful life to live. Keeps us out of trouble, keeps us out of harm's way, and also it helps us then to realize the hope that we have. We don't know at any given time how much time I have. This could be my last day on the earth. I don't know. But you know what? I hope God gives me more. But, you know, we just need to be always ready to meet God. And to the Christian, it's going to be a wonderful experience for God to say, welcome home. Welcome home. You deserve a home with me as you strive to live righteous and truthful to God. I want to close with a lesson with the idea, again, of that wonderful song, God is Love. I want to close with a lesson on love and kindness and good-heartedness and that we as Christians are caring. And this is why, again, we soul save and why we care for one another. And I know that if I ever was in need, I know my brothers and sisters in Christ would be there for me and I would be there for you. And so we have such love. In fact, remember the book of 1 Corinthians 13, and we said about no matter what you do, if you don't do it with the right heart, if you don't do it with the right empathy and sympathy and care, you could bestow all your goods to the poor, but if you don't have that genuine empathy, it profits you nothing. But in that wonderful chapter where it says there that God has given us faith and hope, but the greatest of these is love. And I'll tell you what, that faith and hope are tremendous things. But the Bible says, here while we dwell on earth, even the greatest thing is love. And so we can't get enough of that wonderful subject of love. And I want to start with a familiar story that I think we all are well acquainted with. In Genesis chapter 42, you could go back there if you want. It's the story of Joseph, and by this time, he had been sold into slavery. He had been down there in Egypt. And by this time, he had gone through all of the things as a wonderful man of God. You know, he fled from Potiphar's wife, and he was in prison. He had those dreams. He interpreted the butler and the baker's dreams. Lo and behold, the Pharaoh raised him up to be second in power in the kingdom of Egypt. They've even discovered these great bins, these storage bins. Remember the story? There was going to be 7 years of famine, or 7 years of great plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And so Joseph knew that, and Joseph was given the authority and to store up the grain and everything like that. Well, back in the land of Canaan, where Jacob was with his other sons, hey, things were getting rough and tough. So he sent his sons down to Egypt to see if they could get some grain. Well, Joseph then, they didn't know he was governor. And they didn't know that all this had happened by the providence of God, and God had raised him up like that. And Joseph, remember how a touching story it is, where he even wept himself, realizing he was meeting his brothers after all this time. And Joseph didn't reveal himself. He let his brothers kind of have some conscientious thoughts and guilt, you know, and what's coming upon us. And remember even the fact that Benjamin had been born. Of course, Joseph was born of Rachel, and it was the fact that also another son was born of the same mother, and he hadn't met him. That was Benjamin. And so he said, "Do you have another son or another brother?" They said, "Yeah, we have Benjamin." He said, "Well, you guys are like spies, and I'm not going to, you know, trust you until you bring that son down here." So remember how he kept back Simeon? And he said, "You guys go get that son and go back to your father and bring that son down here." And so the story picks up where he goes after that story. Go to Genesis chapter 43 and verses 11 and 12. Because when they went to Jacob, the Bible says, among the things that Jacob told his sons to take their brother Joseph in Egypt, though neither Jacob nor his sons knew at this point that it was Joseph, nor that he was now governor, he took a present, and the Bible says he took a little balm and a little honey and so forth. And let's read verse 11 of chapter 43. "And the father Israel said to them, 'If it be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and some little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks, and perhaps it was an oversight.'" And so, they ended up going back down to Egypt, and they took a little balm. And that's what I want to study about this evening, because I want to talk about when he said, "Take a little balm." What is the meaning of the word balm? B-A-L-M. It's found in other references in the Bible. For instance, in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 25, it says they sat down to eat a meal, then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels. Notice how ironic this is. Bearing spices and balm and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Those are the very Ishmaelites that they sold Joseph into slavery to. They were carrying down a little balm for Egypt. And it's kind of a little irony there, I suppose, that lo and behold, here now, they're going to send a little bomb down to Egypt to Joseph, who is over the Egyptians in the authority he had. But it's also used, perhaps the most remembered scripture, is Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22. It says there, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughters of my people?" And of course, the fact that they were no longer willing to repent, and Israel was no longer willing to comply with God, and they were stubborn and stiff-necked, he says, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" What's he mean by that? Is there no healing there? There's not any healing. There's not any ability to soothe them anymore. There's no balm in Gilead. And then, of course, in Jeremiah 51 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Well for her, and take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed." And that was because judgment on the nation of Babylon, and God was able to judge those nations because of their wickedness. And so with all these references in mind, we know that balm was a product. It was a product of Gilead, celebrated for its healing properties and an important article of commerce. It is usually supposed to be some kind of aromatic gum. Most think that it was a fragrant smell with resinous, balsamic, and very agreeable. It has been credited with healing properties when judicially applied by a physician, according to Smith's Bible Dictionary. And so it was like a salve. It was like a salve. It was an ointment that they could put on wounds and heal. And that's how it's being used in these contexts. Balm also had an aromatic resin or gum widely used in the ancient Near East for cosmetic and medical purposes. So that's why when we look at Jeremiah 8 and verse 22, it says, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" Or there is no healing properties there anymore. Why? To make them well. There's no physician there. Is it any wonder that in certain places in the New Testament, there is related a special oil to healing? I imagine this might have been the actual, you know, things that, you know, with the Samaritan that went down and picked up that man. It says he bandaged his wound and poured oil on him and wine and set him on his own animal and brought him into the inn. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. He probably applied a little balm. Those soothing ointments. In James chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "If any is among you that is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Such is true, of course, today. I remember an important salve, and I think I had it for 30 years. It was called Raleigh's salve. And I took that with me, and I have the same can, and I've known I've had that for about 35 years, and I still use it, because I just believe in that Raleigh's salve. And of course, some people know about Watkins healing salves, and Johnson & Johnson has their Desidin. If you ever have a baby and you need to cover that baby rash, put a little Desidin on there. That stuff works great. We have Vicks salve that we can put on your nose, and great for chest colds and things of that nature. And so in Jeremiah 8, verse 22, again, it has those healing properties in regard, of course, most importantly, to the healing of spiritual and political evils of dying Judah. But I brought this old songbook I had. We used to use this songbook, Songs of the Church, back in Belleville where I preached. It's interesting how many songs have the word balm in it when we sing those songs. Of course, we don't hear that word much anymore, but ere you left your room this morning talking about praying, it says, "When sore trials came upon you, did you think to pray? When your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead did you borrow?" So prayer is used in reference to the balm of Gilead. Prayer is a balm that we can use. In Psalm 287 of this psalm book, let me look at another psalm that used the word balm in it. "In vain and high and holy lays," and the second verse goes, "A joy by day, remember, a peace by night, in storms and calm, in darkness light, in pain a balm, in weakness might, is the wonderful love of Jesus. So again, you know, the gospel is a healing balm to our soul. There's another song, 293. Let's just look at that, because I love songs. I like hymns. I think they've just expressed it so well. Spiritual songs and hymns teaching one another. And the Bible, the words are taken out of Scripture, you might say. This is Jesus Rose of Sharon. In the third verse it says, Jesus Rose of Sharon, balm of every ill, may thy tender mercy's healing power distill. For afflicted souls of weary burdened men, give me needy mortals health and hope again. Jesus Rose of Sharon. Another beautiful song. Even another song we sometimes sing, 590. It uses this word, balm. Once again, 590. Maybe my lessons wouldn't be so long if my introductions weren't so long, right? But it is still is beautiful. Psalm 590 in your songbook, it says, 'Tis the blessed hour of prayer. And so we have some balms in regard to spiritual healing propensities for us, right? Properties of it. And so we want to talk about balms in the spiritual sense. God, good people, what is always greatly needed is a little balm for our various needs. We need to take a little balm to people. Husbands and wives mutually need to hand out a little healing balm to one another. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible talks so wonderfully about husbands. It says, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Men were more brute, possibly. We're not as emotional as a female is. The Bible gives us a wife as that tender, loving, emotional being that is there to care for our children and us. And we need to appreciate that fact. And when it says a weaker vessel, it doesn't mean weak in the sense that she is pathetic or anything of that nature. It means weak in the sense that she is of that nice, loving nature that cares for a man and cares for her family. And she's a weaker vessel in the sense that she has those emotions and those affections. And we need to appreciate then the wife and her role. And it says to dwell with them with understanding. We can't talk with them as bluntly as possibly we talk with men, you know. We need to understand women and talk with them politely and kindly. And not to raise our voice and not to yell. And not to that, because women have a tendency of taking things very seriously. What do you say to them? When you say to them, I love you, they really appreciate that. That's so affectionate to them when you say, I love you. But if you say something mean and cruel, that also resonates in their mind. And we can't do that. And so we want to take a little balm to them. And I want you to go up in 1 Peter, or right there to verse 8 of 1 Peter 3. It says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Look at all of these things that we can bring to one another. And a lot of times this is why being a Christian and focusing on religion is so important, because it helps our general makeup. We need guidance to be controlled and to say, how should I act? Now, I was telling the folks here this morning that I work with young children with substance abuse and alcohol and substance abuse. But if you were to know their past and their history, they've had delinquent fathers. They've had no parental guidance. They come from dysfunctional homes. And they've never had a little balm. They've never had that balm that you and I have been fortunate enough to have. That compassion, that tender-heartedness. And so the Bible lays out for us here how we can give a little balm to one another. It says in verse 9, and this is especially in the context, as we said, about how we treat our spouse, it says, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessings. Think about how happy the home would be if we didn't argue. In other words, yes, someone might do evil to us, but I don't have to return evil. If someone were to revile me, I don't have to revile back. I need to learn how to control myself so I can be the extinguisher of arguments. And I love the idea of de-escalating situations, not escalating situations. And then the Bible goes on to say, but on the contrary, blessings, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. In verse 10 it says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? I tell you what, when we're people that like to give a little balm and help people and heal people rather than make matters worse, now how about how great that is as we talk about the proper treatment of one another? And that's why at this time, you know, I wanted to introduce this book. By the way, if anyone is ever speaking some ideas on a happy marriage and a great home and how to reconcile for both female and male to, you know, we're married together, how do we get along, we're having troubles, we're arguing, how can we reconcile? This man compiled a book that is absolutely fantastic. And if you get a hold of this, his name is Sean Bain, his Marriage, a Reflection of God's Image. And as you study it, it's just filled with scripture and how to apply that scripture to the specific subject of marriage. I really recommend every home have one of those and study those because it's fabulous. You know, Christians, we're going to have times, right? And, you know, someone once said to me, I've never argued with my husband or wife, or with my wife. I forget who it was. A man, I think, said, we've never had an argument. And I kind of found that hard to believe. I really did. I said, I can't believe that you're saying that. It's like the guy says, I've never lied in the very... In fact, you're lying right now by saying you've never lied, you know. But they, you know, these things we need as Christians too, because we're not perfect. We're working on ourselves, right? So give a little balm in your situation of life. Life will not always be easy, by the way, for a marriage. And there are some harsh taskmasters. In fact, right there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And I've seen some marriages where if the going gets a little rough or a little harsh, all of a sudden I'm leaving that marriage. I'm getting out of this marriage. I'm not going to take it. But even the Bible told servants that they were to be submissive to their masters, not only to the good, but also to the harsh. And in verse 19 it says, for this is commendable of you because of conscience towards God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And I wish we could make more application to Christians when they say, look, if my husband doesn't really love me like he should, hang in there, we'll work on it. Pray about that. Use God's guidance in that. And there are ways, but don't just divorce. God hates divorce. God wants us to work on our marriages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 through 7, it talks about maybe we can separate for a time and a season that we may be reconciled once again. But there's nowhere in the Bible that supports the idea of leaving your spouse permanently, indefinitely, and saying, well, I can go on and leave him, because the Bible says your body is not your own and his body is not his own. So you have certain, what's that? Right. Exactly. And we're going to bring out that passage. Exactly. So there are ways that God is going to help us reconcile, and don't give up on a marriage. And so we can give each other a little balm. Good people can do better. Remember when you're dealing with one another, it's easier to catch flies with honey than with poison. To win each other with love and kindness and praise and adoration and roses and chocolates rather than harsh words and cruel fun-making or put-downs. And sometimes we get both putting each other down, and that's not good at all. We need to try to give her a little balm or give him a little balm, a little healing resin, some ointment for the wounds, warm and gentle hugs, so much goes so much further than distant glares and harsh looks. Praise goes so much further than ridicule and criticism. Compliments need to be taken and appreciated, and time together. All of these things are ways we give each other a little balm. But we must also, parents, need to be ready to give a little balm or healing balm to their children. Sometimes we sing the song, "Where love is in the home, contentment reigns." Where love is in the home. Children need to see that love put forth towards him. We need to realize that they are children. Children will be playful, they will be noisy, and sometimes they will be stubborn, and sometimes they will ignore you. And such is the case of little small children. You know, the Bible even uses that illustration in Matthew 11, verse 16. It says, "To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children." In other words, silly children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we mourned for you and you did not lament." Also kind of children at times will be stubborn. But we must nurture children, and we must train children with great patience and with great wisdom and with great communication. Never should we be saying to our children, "You little turd," or "You stupid little fella," or "You're naughty, you're rotten, you're bad." Now, sometimes I hear people saying this on the street and I think, what is that little child really receiving? What are they thinking about themselves? How now do they think? "I'm just a little mess up," or something like that. Even in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, there's two ways of looking at that, and I'm not sure which way is absolutely correct. By the way, in that book of Ephesians, it says earlier, they are by nature children of wrath. In other words, if we don't raise our children in the Lord, we're going to give them over to a world of wrath. We have a responsibility, don't we, to bring our children to services, to teach them about God, to love God, and be good people. And if we don't, it says we're going to be provoking them to wrath. Because they're going to be like the world, and that is going to be a horrible life for them. But it could also mean that we're so forceful and so staunch in our way of correction that it's breaking their spirit. And children have to learn, and they have to have that ability to believe on their own, right? They have to have their ability to be able to, as we teach them kindly, that they take in this into their heart. That was one problem with me in my life, sadly to say. My dad was such a good gospel preacher, but he never really let me take it myself. I felt compelled, I felt forced, and I wanted to make the decision myself, and I rebelled. And sadly, I had to experience things of the world to make me realize, yes, I do want God, and I want to live for God. But I don't think it would have been so hard if I had been nurtured in a way that made me realize it was the best thing for me. You know, I want to make it my own. And so many people that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. And we need to help kids see the benefits of living the life without forcing them to live that life. I'm not saying we shouldn't spank them or correct them. Obviously, we should. But maybe passages like this might help. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Sometimes we can just see that and overlook a little transgression by the slowness of our wrath. We don't have to jump on everything so harshly. in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 says, "O you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and godliness." The Bible says, "Let patience have its perfect work." And I believe that in homes we need to be more patient. We need to be more cautious about our own patience. Sometimes, you know, we're trying to teach these children self-control when we've lost our self-control. How are we going to teach them self-control if we've lost our self-control? Sometimes we vent our anger on them. That's not proper discipline, venting anger on them. I made a commitment in my life that I would never spank my children in my own anger. I would spank them because of the issue, not because of venting my own anger. I would calm down and I would take the moment away from that, and then I would come back to it in very a calm manner and say, "This is why Daddy has to discipline you." And I would do it in that manner and way. Especially when they get in trouble or have a problem or need correcting, we need to give them a little balm. Help them heal. One of the great things with parenthood is if we say, "Okay, there's going to be a discipline and I'm going to take this away from you for a few days." But as that child responds and understands their correction, and 1.5 days go by and they're acting good, then Daddy turns to them in mercy and love and says, "You know what? You're doing so good. I can tell you made a mistake. You don't want to do that any longer. Here's your toy back." And the children say, "Thank you, Daddy. You know, I wasn't that mean." I tried to get that across to parents when I was mentoring. I said, "You need to make your discipline reasonable. You don't just make it uncontrolled and say, you know, power trip on them and say, 'I'm taking it away from you for a month.'" Because I take little children that were dysfunctional from dysfunctional homes and I have a good time with them and I take them back and I say, "Listen, when you take away their uniforms, what's going to take it away from you for a month?" Think about how that child reacts if they have that kind of harsh punishment. We've got to be reasonable in our punishment like that. I have the story. This shows how old this sermon is, but it's an oldie but goodie, I hope. I was wrong. I said the other day, as I put it in my notes, when my little son Jordan, of course he's almost 30 now, but he fell out of the van. And he had a little hard fall. And my son needed a little balm, but instead I lectured and gave him a speech on why he fell out and would not be so clumsy. And I was wrong. Jordan needed love, and it was not the time to lecture. He needed balm. Now, of course, I want to illustrate this by reading something that I have here as a little poem, "When Love is in the Home." "If I live in a house of spotless beauty with everything in its place, but have not love, I am a housekeeper, not a homemaker. If I have time for waxing, polishing, and decorative achievements, but have not love, my children will love leads with us in search of a child's laugh. Love smiles at the tiny fingerprints on a newly cleaned glass. Love wipes away the tears before it wipes up the spilled milk. You say, 'I'd get in trouble if I spilled the milk.' And you know what? Kids who spill the milk, they spill the milk, right? They need to have the tears wiped away. Love picks up the child before it picks up the boys. Love is present through trials. Love reprimands, reproves, and is responsive. Love crawls with the baby, walks with the toddler, runs with the child, and stands aside to let the youth walk in happily. Love is the key that opens salvation's message to a child's heart. So before I became a mother, I took glory in my house of perfection. Now I glory in God's perfection of my child. As a mother, there is much I must teach my child, but the greatest of all is love," right? So let's give our children a little love. Sadly, you know that poem, children learn what they live. If they live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If they live with hostility, they learn to fight. If children live with ridicule, they learn to be shy. If they live with shame, they learn to feel guilty. And so on and so forth. We need to watch what we're instilling in them and definitely instill the love. A little balm. But even overseers, leaders in the church, must spread healing, a little balm which causes calm in the church. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also are a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, but notice, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so, exercising tender love, not ruthless unconcern. I've witnessed two kinds of elders in my lifetime. Kind, tender-hearted, and gentle elders leading by example, or demanding and outspoken elders leading by command. Why do you do this? Because we say. Well, I don't see how that's any different than being lords over the flock. But the Bible says to be examples to the flock. If people respond well to the kind of leadership that is softer and tender, and the more leadership of an example, Christians should consider a little healing balm toward one another. Turn with me to, as we're there in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it says, likewise you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Think about how wonderful that is when we submit to one another. You know, I need to say, go ahead and speak. I don't have to speak. I don't have to have it my way. We can be clothed with humility. Humility is such an important feature in the Lord's church. That's why it says in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You know, this is the way we get along. This is why in Christ and in his church, we should have the perfect example of love being illustrated. Submitting to one another, forgiving one another, being long-suffering with one another, tolerating long sermons by a guest speaker. These are things that we do to one another, don't we? And you know, in Ephesians 4, verse 25, it even says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, that's one thing that's beautiful about a Christian is that, oh yeah, things might upset us, but when we go to bed, Christians are easy forgetters and forgivers. You know, you don't get up and say, I've got so much bitterness, and I'm so upset that I'm going to get back at that person. But the Bible says, do not let the sun go down in your wrath. And we need to get up with a spirit of forgiveness and kindness and not this spirit of animosity toward one another at all. I like the passage of Scripture, and turn with me to James chapter 3, because we all need this healing balm. We need this healing balm. In James chapter 3 and verse 13, what's it say there? James 3 and verse 13. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. I like that, the meekness of wisdom. What is meekness? Power under control, isn't it? You know, Moses was the meekest man. He said, why? See this thing that pours out all of his anger towards Israel. Israel was very stubborn during his time that he was leading them. But it says meekness of wisdom. But it says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. In other words, I want my way, I'm going to have my way. Self-seeking, bitter envy. It says it's not from above. But verse 16 says, but where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle. And I love this expression, brethren, and if we had more of this in the church, we would have what God wants, willing to yield. Now, I'm not talking about compromising the truth. That's not what it's talking about. But if there's an opinion or if there's some kind of disagreement that we can yield in, let's be willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so we need to have a little balm to one another when it comes to things of that nature. You know, when Saul had come to Jerusalem and tried to join himself to that congregation, they were afraid of him. But Barnabas, what did he do? He took him and brought him to the apostles. And we know Barnabas was called Barnabas because it means son of consolation or son of encouragement. And I want to be a Barnabas. I want to be one that takes and lifts up the fallen and helps those and just brings them into the fold in kindness and goodness. And so how brethren treat the preacher, we need to show a little balm sometimes. You know, we're not saying every preacher is right either, by the way, but you know what? Sometimes people say, well, we want a preacher to lead right now over the smallest matters, or at least over matters that members like, you know, not, other members might be able to get away with. For instance, once I bought a motorcycle. I brought some brethren that supported me from up in the West Virginia to the gospel meeting. I said, come on over to the house. They looked at my house and they looked at my motorcycle. 2 months later, they dropped my support. I couldn't have a nice house. I couldn't have a motorcycle. Other brethren could have a motorcycle, but I couldn't have a motorcycle. Where's the balm sometimes for preachers? They have to live in a little house with nothing. But other members have more. I'm not saying that preachers should be materialistic. I wasn't materialistic. My wife was even working to help that house, and how we bought that house was through mainly her income. So I certainly didn't need my support cut, but I was cut. And you should not be making any more money than the average member or something like that. You need to be on the low side of the income. And so how preachers sometimes treat other preachers need to be with a little balm. Tell you what, there's too much gossiping and defaming and talking about other preachers, running them down instead of healing them. I had a lot of talk spread about me. I didn't mind it because I looked in the Bible and Paul said he had a lot of malicious talk about him too. But you know what? We need to show people some balm. Instead of putting salt in people's wounds, absolutely heal with a healing balm. And so preachers need to use a little healing balm also. Truth teaching needs to be done. That's exactly right. This teaching needs to be done in a right manner. That's to heal the wounds of false doctrine. And yeah, we can use a little bit of salt, but we need to be careful. You know, I've had preachers that have used the pulpit to browbeat. Looking back at my preaching, there was one time that I did that. And I'm ashamed of that. There was a member that was always leaving. And he was never, they were running around. And I think he was wrong. But when he came back, I preached a lesson on the duties and responsibilities of a member to the local church. Well, it was a lesson that needed to be preached. But he knew I was giving him both barrels. And later on, he said to me, you gave me both barrels. So maybe I should have just given him one barrel. I should have just done it in one way. Because we do have a duty and responsibility to the local church. But I think I might have used the pulpit as maybe a whipping post. We don't want to use the pulpit by any means to embarrass somebody from a denomination when they come and visit with us. We need to be careful how we say things. I mentioned Mormon doctrine this morning. If we had a Mormon here, I probably wouldn't have said it as directly as that. I probably would have been a little more gentle and approached it with a little bit different language. Because I don't want to cause harm. I want to cause good. And we always need to think about the good. That doesn't mean we shouldn't preach on doctrinal things and try to get those across, but do it in a right manner, not to hurt somebody. We need to be also long-suffering. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, but it's to be done with all long-suffering and teaching. I always like this scripture in 2 Timothy 2 verse 24. And this is something that I try to make my motto now. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by his will. So, yes, we have the responsibility to teach, but we can't quarrel. And I always said to people when they came to my tent or wherever I was to meet them and someone wanted to argue the Bible to me, I said, through the Bible with you. If you want to just talk about Bible passages on baptism, or we can talk about faith only and not saved by faith only. But I said, I'm not here to argue. I'm not going to make a spat or be mean-spirited. I don't want to do that. I want to just talk about God's will with you. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So, you know, this could apply to the lessons on evangelism, because members of the church can do so much harm if you don't do it right. If you go up to someone and say to them, you are going to hell, you could run someone off forever. Now, I don't want you to be afraid to necessarily speak, but there have been people that have said, I'll never set my foot in the Church of Christ, in the Church of Christ, because of the way that they were approached with that subject. You know, and we have to be careful. We want to teach them, but we've got to be careful that we don't come across, I'm better than you, and I'm going to, you know, say you're going to hell. It comes across in an arrogant way. Do you understand what I mean? Do you understand? Okay, so we need to be careful there, because we could do more harm than good. The Bible says speaking the truth in love. And finally, members of society, the world at large, need to give a little balm to each other. We are part of humankind. We need to show a little human kindness. Absolutely, of course, no discrimination of any sort by any Christians. And you know, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 33, the Bible says about the Good Samaritan, look, if the Samaritan went down and bandaged up that individual. And yet the Jews looked down on those from Samaria, didn't they? And yet Jesus praised that Samaritan for what he did. There was no partiality. But some Jews, the priest passed by on the other side. The Levite passed by on the other side. He was looking at life, well, I don't do good things unless you're in my... And of course, that's why the person asked, who is my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself. Remember that? He was seeking to justify himself. Like, I know, Lord, that I wouldn't go down to that person, but I want you to just, I want to hear it from you. And Jesus ended up giving him a lesson that everyone's our neighbor. So while you're driving, or while you're shopping, or while you're at work, show a little healing balm. You know, the old expression, pass it forward. You know, the other day I was in some kind deed like that. I remember D. Bowman once said, who is that masked man? Did you ever hear that illustration by him? He said, you know, in the grocery line, you know, someone would pay for their groceries and he'd roam away and say, who was that masked man that helped me out? Well, we need to be a little bit like that. Be generous. Be willing to help. Wouldn't it be nice if everyone gave a little balm, some healing, soothing balm, some loving balm to everyone. Jesus wants us to regularly offer to everyone a little balm. Most importantly, right now, Jesus holds out his hands to sinners and is offering you a little balm. In Isaiah 58 and verse 8, he says, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, Jesus heard that. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Remember, it's not about how much you attend. Yes, we should attend. We should grow as Christians. We should worship God. But remember, God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, where is our worship service? Well, we assemble together, but I'll tell you what, we can do more worship right out there. Present yourselves a living sacrifice to God, right? God desires mercy and not sacrifice in the sense that I'll just be here all the time. We need to show a little balm. The great physician now is here for you. Jesus says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love the thought of just let's all give each other a little balm. A little balm of Gilead. Jesus wants us to have that. And of course, as you study this subject, it should touch our hearts that really and truly this is what the church is. Kindness, goodness, the love. And we have that nature. And let's remember that. We're not all in the body of Christ, as it says in Galatians, to fight in the humble and the And I think if we put our task to evangelism more, we would realize our work, we have so much work to do, and we would